Well, I'd like for us to prepare our hearts for this morning's message out of Romans 8 by setting the tone from 2 Kings chapter 6. So keep your finger there in Romans chapter 8, and then turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 6 as we reflect on another portion of Scripture where there is some much needed spiritual insight and timely comfort that is given to the servant of the prophet Elisha in a time of great distress. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we find the entire city of Dothan surrounded by the fierce might of the Syrian army. And this is the city where Elisha and his servant were residing at the time, and the king of Syria was there, namely, to apprehend, to lay hold of, most likely destroy and squash out the life of Elisha. And if there was collateral damage to go along with that, I'm sure it did not matter much to him. Elisha had been the one who was giving, this prophet had been giving the king of Israel prophetic insight into this king's military moves and strategies in advance. And he was furious about it once he figured out what was going on. And this is where we pick up in 2 Kings 6, verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And so he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now here we find Elisha's servant deeply distressed. And rightly so. He feared that he and others might be subjugated and separated from their families, or worse yet, lose their lives altogether. And yet, Elisha, his master, stood unshaken, for Elisha understood something that his servant did not. Elisha understood who was faithfully standing in his corner. Elisha knew and understood the spiritual realities that were transpiring behind the scenes on their behalf. And so Elisha prays for his servant that he might see and understand the same thing. Elisha wants his distressed servant grounded in spiritual truth, grounded in spiritual realities. And he prays. And as he prays, the God of heaven opens his servant's eyes to the spiritual realm all around them. And as his eyes are opened up to see this space, there unveiled to him on the mountain, he could see the host of heaven, angel armies in chariots of fire surrounding them and his master Elisha, the one whom the king of Assyria was attempting to destroy. In this servant's time of turmoil and distress, what he needed most was to understand who really stood, who it was that was really in their corner. And to see the host of heaven must have been a magnificent and wonderful sight indeed. What comfort this must have brought while they were facing such danger. What confidence to know and understand who really was on their side. Knowing this spiritual reality helped him to persevere and stand strong for the Lord. And this is the type of spiritual insight and comfort Paul is providing the church in Rome here in chapter 8. And yet the spiritual reality and insight that we are given through Romans 8 is altogether greater than what Elisha's servant received. For what is revealed to us in Romans 8 is not that there's just angel armies surrounding us. Yes, God uses these spiritual beings as messengers and as servants to be dispatched to even protect us at times. But what Romans 8 reveals to us is that God himself is faithfully standing in our corner, and he will never leave our side. He will never leave our corner. He has our back all the way to the end because he sacrificed. He has already sacrificed everything to get there. He wants to be there. What comfort and confidence this must have brought the church in Rome, who were living under the reign of Emperor Nero and facing massive distress and even threats of persecution. So God moves Paul to pin down this portion of Scripture to them living at this time. And this portion of Scripture throughout the ages has gone on to help and open up the eyes of brothers and sisters everywhere who are living under times of great distress, to help them to see the spiritual reality of who has got their back, and to comfort them and to help them to stand strong in their faith, even when distress and threats of persecution come their way. God wants his church to know and to understand that he himself stands in our corner, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will see our salvation through to the very end, and there is nothing in this world, no tribulation, no suffering, no persecution, distance or power that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And this brings us directly into our text this morning, where we pick up once again in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, here's one of the most sublime promises in all of Scripture, and it is a promise that was given to Christians who were staring down the barrel of persecution. The animosity against Christians in Rome was heating up. Additionally, anti-Semitism was alive and well in Rome during this time, which means if you were a Jewish believer in Christ living in Rome, you could feel the heat starting to rise against you from multiple angles. And thankfully, Paul encourages these distressed believers in Rome with spiritual knowledge. He provides them with spiritual insight. Spiritual knowledge and insight that they can have every confidence and assurance that God will work all things, even the most difficult, troubling, and menacing situations in their life. He can use them all to bring about his ultimate good for them. Nothing they faced was wasted or meaningless, as God uses it all to bring about the conformity of his people into the image of his Son, and God will see that work all the way through until the end, until the day that we go to stand and be with him in glory in our resurrected bodies. He's going to see it through to the end. Last time we were together, I began highlighting how Paul roots this wonderful knowledge and confidence that we can have in God's faithfulness towards us today, how he roots that, and how God has moved, and how he has known and loved and cared for other believers in the past. Those whom God has formerly known as his own in the past. Those whom God foreknew and took under the arm of his salvific provision in the past. Through them, God has proven time and again how he is able to work, even in the craziest of circumstances, the most threatening and evil events, how he's able to even work through all of that to bring about all things for his ultimate good. And we can go to the Scriptures and we can read and reflect upon those realities. We can think of Abraham and how God was able to take all things and work them together for good. We can especially think of Joseph, for sure. How many crazy situations, evil things thrust against him, and yet God was able to take all of those things and work them together for good. And Daniel, and on the list can go. We spent some length unpacking the word prognosko, the word translated foreknew right here in verse 29, and the ways this word has used and is used throughout the New Testament, because I know that the view that I'm sharing about being known before, God intimately knowing and having pre-acquaintanceship with people in the past, is a minority view when it comes to this passage, and yet I find it to be biblically consistent. It's consistent with how the word is used time and again throughout the New Testament, and it's consistent within the immediate context of this passage. And so if you're interested in why I do not see God's foreknowing people to mean God sovereignly and mysteriously forechoosing certain individuals to be saved for his own mysterious purposes while refusing to choose others for his own mysterious purposes, I would recommend reviewing our previous study together. That said, I will press a little bit further that the word foreknew here in verse 29 is best understood in its most basic form, the most basic definition of the word, which is known before, to know before, which is to say, Paul is referring to God having a real and genuine prior acquaintanceship and intimate knowing with real believers in the past. And at the forefront of Paul's mind would have been Jewish believers in the past. And there's a particular emphasis, even as we have seen coming through chapter 7 into chapter 8, a particular emphasis with addressing Jewish believers at this time. Yes, this message is for Jew and Gentile alike, but there is a particular emphasis there. And the reason I'm pressing this is because we did not have time to highlight where verse 29 goes on to say, he also predestined those to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now please notice how this passage is framed regarding what might be concerning the pre-incarnate son who suffered and then rose in glory. The passage itself is framed to speak of knowing how God worked all things together for good in the past so that the Son of God might be the firstborn. That is, so that Jesus would be born of a virgin and he would live out his redemptive life, conquer sin in the grave, and function redemptively in his preeminent position as the firstborn over creation and over the grave and over all the universe. This is interesting because everywhere in the New Testament, when it speaks of Jesus' redemptive role and function as the firstborn, it always speaks of him as already being the firstborn. New Testament authors look back to what Christ has done and to the cross. They always speak of Jesus as already being the firstborn, operating in that preeminent role. New Testament authors looking back to the cross never speak of Jesus in terms of becoming the firstborn, because Jesus already is functioning as the firstborn by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and he already is the first fruits of the resurrection, securing glory for all of us in him. It was only after Jesus rose from the dead that he told his disciples in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. I'm bringing this up because from a New Testament perspective, if Paul was speaking of some sort of golden chain of redemption that is based upon God foreselecting or choosing individuals in verse 29, if he was referring to those forechosen individuals in the present who are currently elect forechosen ones, who are now saved after Jesus died and rose from the grave, then verse 29 should read, "For who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, who is the firstborn among many brethren." But verse 29 does not say that. It says that he might be or would be the firstborn among many brethren, indicating contextually that those those whom God foreknew are Jewish believers in the Messiah that lived in the past. It is only in the Old Testament that we find authors of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking of our pre-existent, pre-incarnate Lord as becoming or fulfilling his role as the firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." All of this to say is that, yes, we have a confident knowledge that God is working all things together for good, and he will see our salvation through to the end. But that confidence is rooted in how God has worked in the past, how he has plainly revealed himself to be involved in the lives of those who respond to his call by faith, trust in the promise by faith. It's showing us, Scripture revealing, how even the worst of circumstances, he has been able to work them together for his ultimate good, even against the lives of those who knew God and were known by God. He could work them together for good because they embraced his call. These called ones embraced his call and walked with him by faith, and God faithfully worked all those things together for good in their life as they lived their life by faith and advanced his messianic purposes and his glory into the world, even when other Jews refused to embrace that call. Not every Jewish person was saved. Not every Jewish person responded to trust in the promise of the coming Messiah by faith. And because God has worked that way in those believers' lives, Paul says we too can have every confidence that God will use and work all things together for good in our lives. We can have every confidence. That is what Scripture reveals. That said, I am not trying to destroy what is commonly called the golden chain of redemption. I still believe there is a golden chain of redemption that is revealed to us here in verse 30. And it is meant to give the believer a very real assurance of their salvation and God's faithfulness to stand with us all the way until we arrive at completed glory with him. It's just that I do not view this golden chain through the lens of Calvinistic determinism, which is often what is thrust upon this text. And at this point, some might read verse 30 and think, "But Mike, the only way this passage flows and can bring assurance is if you understand foreknowledge and predestination as God's sovereignly predetermined select individuals or elect individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world so that they might be saved." But I would submit that predestination does not imply, nor does it mean, that God elected certain individuals to be in Christ before the foundation of the world so that they might be saved, while others he sovereignly chooses not to elect, who will end up condemned for all eternity. The word predestination, paharizo, simply means to decide beforehand, to determine a purpose or a destination beforehand. Now, I certainly believe in predestination, determining a destination beforehand. God has predestined many things. The question is, how does the Bible describe predestination surrounding the issue of salvation? Does predestination concern God electing certain individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ? Or does predestination pertain to God choosing beforehand what will happen to those who come to be in Christ? And there is a big difference between those two views. One is saying that God is ultimately responsible for never giving people enough grace to respond to the gospel, while the other says man is ultimately responsible for rejecting the goodness of the grace of the gospel that has been delivered to them. One view is left to make unusual interpretations of 2 Peter 3:9 and other passages. In 2 Peter 3:9, the scripture clearly says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It just seems very clear as day. God wants everyone saved. That's why the gospel goes out to everyone, because he wants everyone to freely respond and to turn to him. Now, to read it in some sort of mysterious way that God only wants the elect saved, it seems to read too much into passages like this. It makes passages like this awkward. while the other view of election stays in perfect keeping with what the scripture just teaches across the board. At this point, you might be wondering about Ephesians 1. Mike, doesn't Ephesians 1 clearly teach that God elects individuals to be in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestines them to be saved? And the short answer to that question is no. That is not what Ephesians 1 teaches. Rather, Ephesians 1 teaches that God chose or elected that all who are in Christ, that they would be holy and without blame before him in love. Those that are already saved, those that are in Christ, those that are in him, he has predestined what's going to happen to every one of those people. That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. That we would be fully adopted sons and daughter and stand before him in glory. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll turn there and we'll work our way through verses 1 through 6. And let's just work our way through what this passage says. And we're going to start with the immediate context. That's important because we want to see who it is that Paul is addressing, what it is that Paul is saying in context to these individuals, and then put it together. Who this letter is addressed to is important, and it helps us make sense of the whole passage. Verse 1 of Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Who are the saints? They're saved. They're believers, right? Amen. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul is writing to believers, people who are already saved in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. These are people who are saved, full of faith, and committed to following Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Who is the us that is being referred to in this passage? Right? We tend to read me or I when into the us when we're doing our personal quiet time and we can look at it just individualistically. And that's fine. We want to draw personal application from this, but we always got to keep in mind what is the scripture really saying and whom is it originally being written to? Because the text says us. And the us in this group is a group of people who are already saved. They are already in Christ. He has blessed us, the saints, those who are saved, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in Christ, or in him, is the mega theme of Ephesians. Being in Christ is where every spiritual blessing is located. If you want to be spiritually blessed, you want to know where you need to be? In him. You need to be in him. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice that the text does not say he chose us to be in him. That phrase to be is read in and added into the text to come to this individual view of God pre-selecting individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. It doesn't say to be in him. The scripture simply says that he, that is God, he chose, he elected us, those that are already saved, already in Christ, he has elected. And what is he elected? What is he predestined for them? What has he chosen beforehand for them? For his elect, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen, he has elected, that all who are in Christ will be holy and without blame. Verse 4 says nothing about how God elects, how election is about people getting to be in Christ. It doesn't say that. God has chosen for those that are in Christ, this is what's going to happen. So if you're part of the elect, if you are part of the group that's in Christ, here's what he has in store for you. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And you say, Mike, look right there. It says predestined to adoption as sons. So that is predestined to salvation, right? Well, not necessarily. Predestined to adoption just means predestined to receive the fullness of our adoption, which is still future and involves receiving our glorified bodies. And if you've been with us as we've been working our way through Romans chapter 8, you've seen that this is precisely the case. Romans 8, verse 23. Our adoption is something we are still looking forward to. The full completed aspect of our adoption involves receiving our resurrected body and standing with him in glory. Romans 8, 23. But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, waiting for it. The redemption of our body. It's defined right there. Predestination then pertains to God sovereignly determining a destination before the foundation of the world for everyone who would be in Christ. And that destination involves God choosing that everyone in Christ should stand with Jesus in glory in a resurrected body as fully adopted sons, holy and with blame. And all of this is according to the good pleasure of his will. It's all according to the good pleasure of his will. God has predetermined a destination for those that are in Christ. There is an elect group, a chosen group, those that are in Christ. And it's all to the praise of his glory and grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Well, verse 4 does not explain how one gets to be in Christ, and being in Christ and in him is where every spiritual blessing is at. Then, if I want to be in Christ, please tell me, Paul, how does one get to be in Christ? Well, thankfully, Paul, as he continues to expound upon what he's saying, once you get to verse 13, he reveals how one gets to be in Christ. Let's pick up in verse 11, and then we'll read through to verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him, how do we come to trust in Christ? He said, in him you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel was proclaimed. God in his grace sent a messenger to you who shared the gospel. And the power of God's Spirit, his word went forth. You were convicted of sin. You believed. And you were saved. And just to clarify even further, he says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You believed and you were sealed. And that is how you got to be in him. That is how one gets to be in him. By responding to the gospel. In faith, you believe, and you're sealed to be in him. It's not, as some put it, where you could never respond to God's call, God's good and gracious gospel call to repent and believe upon him, and so he has to regenerate you first so that you can have faith and then you can believe. The Bible never talks about that. The gospel goes forward. God in his grace pursues sinners. God in his grace sends a spirit-empowered gospel message. God in his grace convicts people of sin, and they respond, and they believe and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And they're sealed until the day of redemption. God will see his work through all the way to the end. Those whom God loves and knows are those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are those who have responded to his call to repent and believe in the promised Son by faith, to trust and follow him by faith. Even when trusting and following him, even when dying to ourselves and living for him and trusting in his ways beyond our ways looks foolish to the world. Even when we follow him and respond to his call, we say, I'm following you, even when it elicits difficulties in your life from those around you. And P.S., the Bible makes it clear that many are called, but not all respond to embrace that call. Many are called, few are chosen. But to those that do respond to God's call, they are the called, right? I would say, oh, here's a group that did respond. They are the call. They've embraced the fullness of what God had in store when he was calling. That does not mean that God gives effectual calls only to the elect and non-effectual calls to the non-elect. No, God's good and gracious call to repent, to turn and trust in his provision and follow him goes out everywhere, but only those who respond fall into the category of the called. Now, these are the ones whom God has justified, made holy, and set right with himself. And those who are justified are set right with God by faith in Messiah. These are the ones whom God carries across the finish line, securing and ensuring their glorification in the age to come, securing a glory to be revealed in us that is not even worthy to be compared to the suffering you and I face on this side of eternity. And that, my friends, is some real encouragement. He's going to see us through to the end. He has sealed us with his Spirit. He's never going to let us go. God himself is standing in our corner at every turn we face in life, even if that turn has some of life's most menacing circumstances. God is on our side until the end, and we can be assured of that because God has demonstrated a love towards us in Christ that is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. It is the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been displayed in the universe, ever has been or ever will be. And this is what Paul goes on to elucidate. The assurance of the one who has provided the greatest demonstration of love, who has given everything so that he could stand and have your back, how he'll never let you go. He elucidates that in verses 31 through 39. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul drives everything home by circling back to all the ramifications of the good news of the gospel that he has previously been elucidating. In fact, even picking back up, even on the very first verse of what he said here in Romans 8. Now, if there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, oh, what joy of joys. God himself is not going to condemn us or accuse us or anything like that. There's no condemnation. And if God has accomplished through the sending of his son what the law could never accomplish in the weakness of our flesh, then this grace and God's commitment to redeem fallen humanity and those who have come to trust in his son and what he has done, his grace and his commitment to them is something that goes beyond all imagination. He gave the greatest cost. He poured forth the greatest sacrifice so that he could stand in our corner through thick and thin. And this should bolster our faith and our confidence that God has got our back no matter where we're at. Paul is couching verse 32 as he who did not spare his own son. And that is important. This is important because for the Jewish believers that know the law, that are familiar with the Old Testament, there would have been Gentiles familiar with the Old Testament too. You know what they would have called to mind with this phrase? They would have called to mind Abraham's offering of Isaac. When Abraham did not spare his own son, that willingness of Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, the son of promise, was viewed as the greatest demonstration of Abraham's devotion and love towards God. And yet God stopped this full demonstration of devotion from happening. He said, stop right there. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Don't worry, I'm going to provide. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. But Paul says, this is not the case when it comes to the son of promise. Jesus, the Son of God. God sent forth his Son, and he did not stop the full demonstration of his love and devotion towards us. He went all the way and had his Son crucified and poured out his wrath upon him. And if God is willing to stop at nothing, to give his very best while we were his enemies, why would he not see us through all the way to the end now that we are his reconciled sons? That's Paul's point. He's going to see us through. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Is God going to bring a charge against you? He's the very one who justifies you in his son. Revelation 12:10 In that passage, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. And the reality is, if we're honest, is a lot of accurate ammunition, right? We know ourselves. We know where we fail. Even as believers, we know where we fail. He's got a lot of accurate ammo. But friends, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, all those transgressions are atoned for. They've been paid in full. And God is the one who justifies us in light of that, in light of Jesus' righteous atoning work, in light of his goodness, his atonement, his righteousness, we stand uncondemned. No condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. Now, we might walk around and condemn ourselves, right? Where we failed, and we should have, as Christians, when we sin and we blow it, there should be appropriate conviction. But if we stand at a place where it's like, oh, I'm going to be condemned before the Lord. I'm never going to make it. No way. You do not stand condemned before the Lord. Convicted, yes. Yes. Come to him and repent, yes. But we do not stand condemned if we are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So who's going to bring a charge against you that's going to stick? Satan can say whatever he wants. Your conscience can tell you whatever you want, but if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. No one is going to be able to judge you as condemned, for God himself, the judge of heaven and earth, is the one who justifies you. Those who are his elect in Christ, we stand uncondemned. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The world, the flesh, and the devil might condemn you, but Christ will not condemn you. For he and he alone fully satisfied the wrath of God towards your sin. And he rose victoriously from the grave, and he forever is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. He is interceding for you. Is he the one that's going to condemn you and accuse you? No, he's on your side. He sufficiently paid everything. So if the Father won't accuse you and Jesus won't condemn you, we don't have anything to worry about. There's nothing to worry about. God himself is in our corner, even when we blow it. Even when we blow it, we know we don't measure up, but we stand uncondemned. And we would think, man, this should be enough. That should be enough just to anchor it. But he keeps going. Paul keeps going, driving this point home. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even in situations where others would abandon you. There might be certain tribulations, certain forms of distress, certainly persecution or famine. Others might not stick by your side. They might abandon you. Nakedness, peril, sword, they might ditch you and leave you. But God will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what situation you face. Paul goes on to quote Psalm 44, which is a psalm of the sons of Korah, who wrote this worship song. They wrote this marvelous psalm from the perspective of those who were faithful and yet underwent a time of calamity and defeat because of some unfaithfulness within the nation of Israel. And that's an interesting insight, because the focus is upon the innocent suffering of the righteous. There's those that are being unfaithful, those that are behaving wickedly or doing wrong things, and the righteous are suffering innocently because of that. And they're being faithful, and yet calamity is coming their way. And yet through this worship song, they keep their eyes on the Lord and say, God, we trust you through it all. We know you're going to vindicate us in the end. That is interesting insight. This is exactly the point that Paul is driving home. And in fact, one other commentator made note of this. He said, Paul is not simply listing chance misfortunes, but rather woes that can and do come to those who are witnesses for Christ. And the reason the sword is mentioned last is because the execution, being executed for Christ's sake as a martyr, is the ultimate sacrifice. And as Roman citizens, you can be quite assured that Roman citizens would never face execution on a cross like our Lord did, or like Peter did. They weren't citizens of Rome. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and most of the people that were in the church in Rome were citizens of Rome, so they would never be crucified. But you know what they would face? The executioner's sword. They would be beheaded. The state would come down on them hard. And so Roman citizens, these Christian Roman citizens, were at risk of being beheaded, just as Paul was, for being a faithful witness for Jesus. He was beheaded with a Roman sword. Paul expected that believers who received this letter would face these things. And yet he goes on to explain that we are more than conquerors through them. More than conquerors. And history has a way of showing us how through trials and distresses and even death, as believers cling to Christ, even as believers in the past cling to the promise of Messiah, they're victorious through it all. Right? I mean, isn't that the faithful testimony of Scripture? It is. They were victorious through it all. They triumphed through it all. And I know I've shared with you guys before about the privilege that I had of being able to meet Pastor Samuel Lamb, your pastor, Lee. He was with me on this mission trip. And Pastor Lamb, under the communist government of China, was sent to prison for over 21 years for his faith in Jesus. And he served in a prison labor camp, and yet kept faithfully loving the Lord and serving him. And you never met a guy who had a bigger smile on his face. And when he began to talk about the persecution and things that they faced, you know what he said? He said with a smile as big as day, "More persecution, more growing." He was victorious through it all. We see it even today. And now Paul drives home his final comments. And he says, you need to know this. I am absolutely persuaded by this. I mean, if you're not persuaded now that God's got your back to the end, I'm gonna tell you. I am absolutely persuaded of this. And this should speak volumes to us. You want to know why? Because this is coming through the voice of experience. This is coming from Paul himself, a brother in Christ who faced all kinds of hardships, trials, and perils because of his faith in Jesus, for following Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, Paul gives a list of all the things he faced, all the sufferings and trials that he faced just as a result of following Jesus. In verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." Imagine that, floating in the ocean. A night and a day, 24 hours in the ocean. I just get a little seaweed touch my leg. I freak out. I can't imagine if it's dark out and something touches your leg. "And journeys often, and perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides all other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And as a brother in Christ who has been through all of this, Paul ends chapter 8 with a crescendo of confidence concerning the Lord's faithful commitment to those who are his own, to those that know God and are known by him. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," death itself, "cannot separate us from the love of Christ," because Christ has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. "And life, with everything it can throw at you, none of it can separate you from the love of God." He goes on, he says, "Nor angels." And I do believe he's speaking of holy angels. Not that a holy angel would ever want to try to separate you from the love of God, but kind of similar to what he talks about in Galatians, where he says, even if I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what you've received, let him be anathema. Not that Paul was going to go and preach a false gospel or that angels would do it. He's just saying, hypothetically, if that was the case, you need to run. Head for the hills. That person's anathema. They're preaching a false gospel. And it's not that a holy angel would use their power to separate you from the love of God. But even if they could, even if they wanted to and could, they could not separate you from the love of God. They couldn't do it. They don't have the power to do it. He says, nor principalities, nor powers. This either has to do with earthly principalities and powers or demonic principalities and powers. But it seems to me that it refers to the latter, demonic forces and evil powers summoned against Christians through false worship. I say that just in light of what he says about angels and then moves to talking about principalities nor powers. And so it doesn't matter whether someone's involved with witchcraft and maybe summoning some sort of curse to land upon your life. There's no power there. There's no demonic force that could separate you from the love of God. You are secure in his hand. He has a hold of you. Nothing's going to be able to separate you from him. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. Paul says, nothing now. There's nothing currently in your life right now or in the future that will ever separate you. Now think about how long the future is going to go. Forever and ever and ever, it's going to continue on. There is nothing, nothing now nor ever that will separate you from the love of God. Nor height nor depth. Nor height nor depth. No amount of space can separate you from the goodness and the grace and the love of God towards you in Christ Jesus. Even if you were to go to the furthest heights of heaven, right? I mean, you just look up. Extend to the furthest heights. If you could go as far as you could into the universe, to the very edge of it, even there you would still find God was present with you. And his love is securing you in Christ. And even if you plunged into the depths of the sea, just as Jonah was, you'll find that God's love is present there. His love for his own is present everywhere. He's everywhere present. He's never going to let you go. And then he really just drives it home and says, nor any other created thing. He's like, I know your mind can go a million miles a minute. You might think about this situation, that situation, or any other thing. Look, everything in the universe besides God is created. And so he's like, let me just cover it all up here. He says, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. If God himself is not going to separate himself from you, if he's not going to condemn you or accuse you, what makes you think anything is going to separate you from his love? He's not going to stand with you through thick and thin. There is not a single created thing that can keep you from the love of God if you are in Christ. Nothing. Nothing at all. His salvific love, his hold on your life, he will see you through to the very end. And this should even bring some assurance too. If it didn't bring enough assurance on the front end that we can't condemn ourselves, it should bring it here at the end too, because we're part of the created things too. And if regeneration is a real thing, and it is, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise until the day he brings everything through to completion. And since he's sealing us until the day of redemption, if you are a genuine, regenerate believer, there's nothing. There's nothing that you can do that would ever separate you from the salvific love of God in Christ. There's nothing. Now, if you're someone who is going, well, I just don't want anything to do with the Lord. I want nothing with him. I don't want to know him or walk with him. I think this might be evidence that the Spirit of God has not regenerated you. Because what we see in Romans chapter 8 is those that have the Spirit of God dwelling in them cry out, Abba, Father. They want to know him. And so I don't think any real believer is going to want to separate themselves from the love of God. But what he's assuring them of is your mind might run a million miles a minute thinking all these things. I don't know. Is it this? It's like, look, are you concerned about being right with God for real? You want to make sure you're secure in his love? Know that you are. You are secure in his love. This is a grand spiritual reality that our eyes are being opened up to so that we might rest assured, brothers and sisters, that God himself is in our corner and he will faithfully stand with us to the end. And there is no situation that you and I will ever face where we will be left alone and without ultimate victory and triumph. That is beautiful. This is a beautiful revelation. This is beautiful spiritual insight that we can cling to and stand firm upon so that we can persevere and stand strong for our Lord no matter what situation we face in life. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you that you would go out of your way to demonstrate your love, your care, your provision for us in Christ. And Lord, thank you that you have a predetermined plan for all who are in Christ. You've sealed them with your Spirit. You'll never let them go. We are going to stand holy and without blame before you in our sight. We will receive our resurrected, glorified bodies and behold you with our own eyes. And for all eternity, Lord, we'll get to know your love, your kindness, your grace, in deeper and deeper and more intimate ways, Lord. You're infinite. Your love is infinite. Your holiness is infinite. Your grace and goodness is infinite. It's never going to expire. We will get to explore the depths of it for all eternity, and nothing is going to separate us from that. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.